Traders Point. Hey, it's good to be with you today. How are we doing? Good. Look at this. The 4th of July crowd. Hey, just give it up for yourselves. You are here, all right? And listen, I don't know a lot, but y'all are definitely going to heaven, all right? This is a big thing. You're here. I'm excited you're here as we continue in this series, Church in the Wild, where what we've been doing in this series is just studying through the letter of 1 Corinthians. We're going to get there. We're going to get there, all right? You're still hearing fireworks in your mind. That's okay, all right? But what we've been doing is we said, hey, we're just going to open up this letter that Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and we're going to learn what does it mean to be a church in the wild. And I'm just going to start today by going back to the map. If you were here last week, we talked about this. And I just think it helps us to be grounded in what is happening and where these accounts really took place. Because sometimes we talk about biblical cities and it sounds like we're talking about Narnia. Like this is just this fantasy world out there. But the truth is, this is a real place, right? Corinth was in southern Greece. I mean, you're talking about 50 miles from Athens. Like modern day Turkey is right here. So this real place, you can go there today. And what we looked at last week was this was supposed to be a church in the wild, meaning they were supposed to follow Jesus's great commission to go out all across the world to make disciples, to baptize them, to teach them everything Jesus had commanded. But the problem with the church in Corinth was that the boundaries between the church and the city had pretty much been completely removed. You couldn't tell a difference between where the city was and where the church was. You couldn't tell a difference between the people of the city and the people of the church. And Paul writes to basically to remind them of who they are and the mission that they have been called to. And this is the tension that they face, and the pitfalls that they were falling into are the same ones for me and you. Because when we talk about being a church in the wild, going out, being a church on a hill, the city of light, you know what I mean, of salt, the risk we run into are two different things. It's isolation and absorption. Absorption happens when the church goes out, but it loses what makes it unique, and it just kind of absorbs the culture around it, and then you can't tell a difference. And that's one. But then the other one is a lot of times churches see what's happening out there and how the city is affecting the church. And like, you know what? We're not going to go anymore. We're just going to be content. We're going to gather together in these little holy huddles and we're going to isolate from the rest of the world. But what we've said is like, Jesus doesn't give us either one of those options. He says, I want you to go and I want you to advance my kingdom and I want you to be salt and light. I want to be this outpost. I want you to be this outpost throughout the world where people can know there is a refuge in the wilderness for them. And that's the kind of church we want to be. And last week we got started and we said that, you know what, even with all the stuff that was going on in the city, and this was a wild city. When I was reading this past week and studying, it kept saying that Corinth was like the crossroads of Greece, which I thought was kind of funny because Indiana is the... Y'all dialed in now. All right, we're ready. We're going to be ready for today. So yeah, all of these people were traveling from all these different places and they would get to Corinth and they would look around and they would say, you know what? I think I'm going to stay, which created this very diverse city, which was beautiful, but it made it hard for them to live together as one. And even though all that was happening in the city, what we said was like they were being sabotaged from within. There was a lot of division within the church. And in verse 10, we looked at this as like the theme of the whole letter or the thesis of everything that Paul is going to continue to go back to. It's 1 Corinthians Chapter 1, verse 10, where he says, I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. And let there be no divisions in the church. Rather, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. So last week we looked at what was creating division in the church was they began to break into these different cliques. And this guy started following this leader and she started following this leader over here. And it was just division. And then today, Paul's going to continue the message of what something that he has, that we all have, that can heal the divide. And it's right here of to be of one mind, united in thought and purpose, with so much diversity, all these different backgrounds. But he says we can have this through the message of the cross. And this is what we're going to hit over and over again as we work through the scripture today. And what we're going to look is that the message of the cross is all wrapped around this idea of strength in weakness. That's where we're going to be. And so what I'm going to do now is just kind of read a section. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians starting in chapter 1, verse 18. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open it up, flip there. If not, every week in this series, I would encourage you to bring your Bibles, because I'm not just going to study it, which you'll be able to see, but I want to also give you tools and questions to ask so that when you're on your own, you can begin to study God's word and you can feel just as confident meeting with God as you do on Sundays. And our prayer is that you would not be dependent on what happens here on a Sunday for your relationship with God to thrive, all right? Amen? All right, so starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, this is what Paul says. He says, "The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does that leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of the world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, so he has used our foolish preaching, mine included, to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense." So this is where we are. This is that unifying message that we were talking about. And it's all under this banner of the message of the cross. Paul says this is going to be the message that unifies all people, but it won't be that easy because, as you've already noticed, everyone thinks it's foolish for their own reasons. But right there at the beginning, he makes it a very clear for the need of a church in the wild. He says, because there are so many people on the road to destruction, that's why we're needed. We are needed to be out there, to be an outpost, to meet people at the pass, that as they are going, drifting further and further away from God, we are the ones that God sent, calling people, pleading with them, getting them to turn around and come back to God. That is the church in the wild. And he says, but I just want you to know that how you're going to be received is that they are going to think this message is foolish. Why would they think the message of the cross is foolish? Well, think about what the cross was. The cross represented the most shameful and humiliating way to die. This would be like saying the message of the electric chair, the message of death. That is what they are coming to present. And most people are like, nope, don't want that message. Do you have another one? And then he gives the two groups and he says, why both miss the message of the cross. He says, first, the Jews miss it because they're looking for a sign. And the cross is like the anti-sign. Like, you ever been praying like, God, just give me a sign. God, please show me something. And then you open your eyes and like lightning strikes and something catches on fire. And you're like, Lord, give me a different sign. I don't know what that meant, but that's the way the Jews would have seen the idea of a Messiah, a Savior on a cross. They didn't have a box for it. They were looking for a sign, but it was the Messiah, the Christ. And this may be new information for some of you, but Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not like Michael Jordan, Jesus Christ type of a thing. Christ was a title. It meant Messiah. It meant the anointed one, the sent Savior from God to restore hope to the world. And as the Jewish people knew it, their sign was going to be a hero on a horse that had come to overtake Rome. They were not expecting to see a criminal on a cross. So they missed the sign completely. They didn't see the power and the message of the cross. But it wasn't just them, it was the Greeks too. And it says they're looking for wisdom, so they missed the message of the cross. This is what the Greeks were all about. What is wise? What is the best way to do something? How do you get to the good life? And one thing was for sure, wise people didn't end up on crosses. So when you say that your Savior was on a cross, I've heard all that I need to know. But we're like, no, wait. It's not that he was on a cross. There's more. They're like, okay, go. He resurrected 3 days later. And they're like, you lost us. Because human wisdom would say that dead men don't rise. The human wisdom would say death meant defeat, not victory. But godly wisdom says with God, all things are possible. That God would use the symbol of the cross, a symbol that only meant death and destruction, and think about it now. Think about the cross. How many times a day and week you see a cross? We have them hanging in our houses. We have them around our necks as jewelry. Some people are even wild enough to put them on their arms as tattoos. Now, because of Jesus, this message of foolishness is now one of love and of power and of sacrifice. It has completely changed the way that we viewed the cross. But both were missing it because both were expecting to see God move in different ways, and they couldn't come to terms with the fact that God would choose something as low as a cross, that God would become weak as a man and die a criminal's death. There was no wisdom in it for them, so they missed it. And I just want to say, though, because it ends with this of like, so the Jews consider it, you know, an anti-sign. They're offended whenever you talk about it. And the Gentiles say nonsense. And I would just ask you, if we're all living under this banner, this way of the cross, is there any part of your life that when people meet you, because I would say these are still the two responses to faith today in the Christian faith. It's either complete nonsense or I'm offended by it. Are there people in your life that are offended by you and your beliefs? That doesn't necessarily mean it's a bad thing. Are there people in your life that think what you do on a Sunday and with all the hours of your day and how you spend your time is complete nonsense? If not, I would question that. Just to begin to looking at, is there anything in my life? Have I begun to absorb the outside culture? Am I really standing firm in what I believe in the message of the cross? He says all of this for the Jews and the Greeks, but he says for the Christians, it's different. Verse 24, he says, but to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, so this is for everyone, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is these things. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. Now, I want us to think about this and what this is saying and what it's not saying. This isn't saying that there is any part of God that is weak or foolish. What it's saying is even if the plan of God looks foolish to the world and weak to the world, that doesn't mean that it is. Trust that God's way is better. And his ways are not always, and I would scratch that and say, actually, his ways are usually not going to line up with what the world thinks or even what our instincts tell us is good or true. Look at what God says about himself in Isaiah. He says, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. And my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. We got to come to this place and to come to terms with the fact that human wisdom left upon itself is not just going to lead us to become more like God, more godly. We're not just going to evolve on our own to be like him because we are completely different than him. But there's this myth that as society goes, as we continue to evolve as a society, we are just going to become this utopian future. How's that going? Right? The more technology we get, the more time goes by. We're not moving closer to, I think, a place of love and joy and peace. It's actually the opposite. It's because God's ways are higher. God's ways are above. It's not even like the same sport. It's not even the same arena. Sometimes we think of it like, well, we're like in the little leagues, and then once we continue to go, then we'll evolve and become into the majors and we'll be like God. And that's the way we see it. Like if you've ever seen or watched Little League, you are reminded of how different Little League is from the major league, right? My son's been playing baseball for the past few years. There are things that happen out there that never happen in the MLB, at least I don't think. But there was one day we're playing, it's the middle of summer, it is hot, right? And my guy, he's playing first base. He's a very large boy, right? And he's sitting there and he is all the way spread out like this. He has no cares about what's happening in this game. And he's hot and he's moving his hat and he's wiping his head and he's constantly yelling at the coach. Nothing to do with baseball. He's like, "Coach, coach, do you know if anybody signed up to bring us snacks today? Coach, do you know what the snacks are? Better not be an apple." And he's just going back and forth. And the idea is like, you're looking at that, it's like, there's kids out here that are like that, but one day, they're gonna make it to the greatest show in the world. They're gonna play in the MLB. And I think a lot of times we think about that as like with us and God, right? Like that we're just going to constantly evolve and become more like him, but we do not drift towards godliness. It is us coming to a place and choosing to follow him, choosing to land on this truth. God's way is better. And we have to make this decision before we get placed into any circumstance. Choosing that God's way is better is what is going to keep us and to save us from ourselves. And what we've already seen is God's way is different. We would have never picked the cross, right? But God did. So that is an invitation to us that when we are going through life, even when it doesn't feel like it's the right thing, I'm gonna trust that God has called me to this and he's gonna be with me. The message of the cross tells us that even when it feels like death, it doesn't mean that it's wrong. And to have faith is to trust that no matter where God leads me, even if it doesn't feel right or doesn't feel like it's the direction I should go, I'm going to trust him no matter what. And I think that's what Paul's getting across here. He's like, remember the message of the cross. Remember how foolish it was when you first heard it, but remember once you received it, and you heard it for what it is and the power that came with it. Hold on to that same energy as you live your life and remember that that is what faith is. And he says, that's the first example. The first example of how different God's wisdom is from yours, it's the cross. And the second example he is going to give us is a little bit more offensive, all right? It might hurt your feelings a little bit, but it's okay because it comes from God, not from me. So we're gonna remember that as we read what we're doing here. So verse 26, he says, "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes." That's a nice way of saying most of you were not so wise in the world's eyes. I'll let you infer another word that you could put there. Or powerful or wealthy, when God called you, instead God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. And the word shame here, it's actually the word nullify, to make something no longer true. So what he's saying is that God used these things that were once just a staple of truth in society. This is what wisdom looked like. This is what power looked like. This is what success looked like until God chose you to start changing the world. That's the message behind the cross. And God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. So what he said is, as crazy as it is to say that the cross was God's method for bringing salvation, what's even just as crazy is the fact that God picked you. And just think about how different that is from our vantage point. I mean, we are in the season of the Olympics, right? Think about how the whole world chooses its teams. they don't just go into random gyms. Like, as America, we're not just jumping into LA Fitness and like, hey, guys that are running open gym basketball, it's like, hey, give me five. Yeah, no, we're playing China tomorrow. All right, come with me. No, we spend years looking for and training and preparing and sending the best of the best in every sport to compete. And on a smaller level, that's how we all operate. Those are the people we pick. Who are the powerful? Who are the best? That's our best chance. And I want you to think about how differently God operates. That is not his MO. Any character that you study in the Bible, in the Old Testament, God actually does the opposite. He chooses the least likely candidate, the unlikely hero, because he wants it to be painfully clear and he wants there to be no confusion. When this happens, when victory comes, it is because of him and him alone. Think about the life of David. David, probably the most famous biblical character that we have, his origin story. When God was looking for the next king, he goes to the family of David, to Jesse, his dad. And he says, hey, I think that the next king of Israel might come from one of your boys. And Jesse's like, well, that sounds right. I have a great family. And he brings out all of his boys and they go one by one from the oldest. And he's like, hey, what about him? And they're like, nope, that's not him. And he's like, okay, what about him? Nope, that's not him. Not him. And then finally he's like, none of these are it. Do you have any other sons? And he's like, yeah, we do. We have one more. He's more of an outside cat, though. He's out in the field right now. I'll get somebody to bring him in. I don't think you would want him, though. And they bring David, and at first glance, God says, yep, that's the one. That's the one I want, the runt of the family. Man sees the outward appearance. God sees the heart. And you would see this follow up in David's story. As he begins to grow a little bit older, the people are in a war. They are fighting the Philistines. And some of you know the story of Goliath. And he's standing in front of all of the people of God. And all they have to do is present one person to fight. And whoever wins this battle wins the war. And no one will go forward and fight Goliath. And David, just this little boy bringing lunch to his brothers, hears what this guy is saying. And he's offended. And he's like, who is this giant talking to? Hey, who do you think you are? And everyone's like, chill out, man. He's like, no, why are we so afraid? Who's letting him talk to God like this? And like, well, they're waiting for someone to be brave enough to go and fight him. He's like, I'll fight him. And like, shh, would you be quiet, man? You are not fighting a giant. You are a boy. And he's like, I know who my God is. And I know if I step forward in the power of God, we will win this battle. And he steps forward. And a little boy fights a giant, and in a matter of seconds, the giant falls. And God defeats Goliath. David did not defeat Goliath. No one was supposed to read that story and be like, wow, that was really like a prodigy David must have been, that he could take down a giant. No, it was the Spirit of God was upon him and allowed him to win. God wanted all the credit and all the glory. Think about how he operated within his people. Whenever they would go up on battles, it was never like God was like, all right, I'm gonna send the best of the best. You go and win. No, they get to Jericho and they're waiting like, God, what should I do? What should I do? And they're like, all right, here's the plan. Listen tight. I want y'all to get together and I want you to walk around the city 7 times. And like, that's it? Just walk around the city? Like, no, that's not it. Take the horn too and blow it as you go. And as they walk around the city, the walls fall completely. The point of the story was not to say, well, I wonder how they were walking. I bet they were just like walking like really hard, just like marching back and forth. And they walked so hard that the walls fell. It's like, no, God was showing that his strength works perfect in weakness. He wants it to be clear that it's him. Think about when God rescued his people from Egypt. He removed them from slavery. And then now the Egyptian army is coming down on them and they're standing at the sea. And what happens? They walk through walls of water. The point of the story wasn't to say, oh, they must have got to the Red Sea at the right time. You know, at just the right time, the sea really kind of opens. It's like, no. God opened up walls of water that they walked through. God did that. That is the story of the Bible, and that is God's MO. That me and you, we come in our weakness. And me and you, we show up, but it is very clear God is the one who saves the day. It is God's power working in our weakness is what this whole thing's about. So if you come from humble beginnings, you're a choice candidate to be used by God. If you know struggle and hardship, you are a choice candidate to be used by God. If you have been rejected or neglected by the world, if you do not fit into this world, you are a choice candidate for and to be used by God. Think about even how the church got started. Mostly from people in lower levels of society. This was a foreign concept to a Roman-controlled world. How did change come? It came from top down. The Romans were conquerors. They would go into a city with power and then take control, but not in God's kingdom. The cities back then in Corinth were changing, but not from the top to the bottom, but from the bottom to the top. You couldn't buy what was happening. The church in the wild was growing, and it wasn't through power. It was through weakness and sacrifice and love. And through the message of the cross, they became more than conquerors. They became a church in the wild. And that is the same invitation for me and you. And how did they do it? Because we already read that we can't receive this from a human standpoint. From the ways of the world, we will never get to understand the wisdom of God. But what is the wisdom of God? I'm glad you asked. Because in verse 30, Paul is going to describe exactly what the wisdom of God is, and it may be a surprise to you. He says, God has united you with Christ Jesus for our benefit. That's important. God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God when he made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. Now, what's important here is to understand in the Greek, the way that he writes, the tense of the language that he used here, it actually reads like godly wisdom equals these things. So it's saying godly wisdom is to be right with God. It is to be holy and it is to be freed. It's to know these things and to experience these things. That's what it means to have godly wisdom. And this is all for our benefit. So to be right with God, it means to be justified, to be made right before God. And when you think about this, this was an act of God that he did. And how different that is to our world and their world. That anytime you had to justify yourself, it was through your power and what you could do and how you could prove yourself. But the message of the cross is that Jesus went to a cross, died the death you deserved, raised from the dead, defeated sin and death, and justified you. It was his work that justified you. But he's saying that's what wisdom is. And then he says, holy, which equals sanctified. So sanctified, it just means to be made holy, and holy just means to be separated, to be set apart for a specific purpose. That to understand godly wisdom is to know that you have been justified, but he didn't just leave you there. That now you are sanctified. You have been saved from something for something. You have been set apart from sin and set apart for the mission of God. You want to know what your purpose is in life? It is far bigger than any title that can fit on your doorframe or on your name tag. You are a son or a daughter of God. You have been entrusted with the keys of the kingdom. You are loved and you are part of his mission. That is what your life is about. And then he says freed, which means liberated. And the word here that's used is redeemed. Redeemed was a word that was used when someone was bought out of slavery. So what Paul is saying here in this quick line is that if you want to know godly wisdom, it's to understand how you were justified. It's to understand that you have and continue to be sanctified and that you have been liberated, meaning you have been rescued from slavery. To be a sin to slave and a sin to the power of sin. Now you have power over all of it. This is what it means to have godly wisdom. And the thing that comes to my mind when you think about all of this, when the message of the cross, God's ways are different than your ways. God chose you. And then I want you to think about how you were justified, how you were sanctified, and why you were liberated. You had nothing to do with it. God justified you, God sanctified you, God liberated you. All of this is a work of God, one that we can't take any credit for. So he says, don't boast about it. If you want to boast, boast about God. Boast about his grace. Now, grace is something that is unique to Christians. It is very unique to this world. The message of the cross is that God would die for you. Why? Because you deserve it? No, because he loves you. He picked you. Why? Because you were great and clever and you looked good? No, because he loved you. The message of the cross is one of grace. It was God's strength in weakness, that God would choose the most powerful being in the universe, would choose to become powerless on your behalf. And I want you to just think about how when your life is no longer about you justifying yourself and you liberating yourself and you setting yourself apart from the crowd, when God takes all of that, that frees you up. When grace becomes the most clear thing about your life, of why you are where you are, it unites us together. Look at what Paul says in the second letter to the Corinthians, his second letter that he's going to write to them. He talks all about this. He says, but he said to me, my grace, and this is God speaking, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My power is not made perfect in your strength. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that's important, Christ's power may rest on me. I feel like so many of us live as Christians a powerless life because we believe that to have power means we need to bring strength. And we need to prove ourselves, and we need to justify ourselves, and we just need to work a little bit harder. But what you see here is that he does this. He's glad about his weakness so that it makes room for Christ's power. And when we do that, when we are aware of our shortcomings and aware of how far God had to come to get us, it says that that's where the Spirit of God dwells. That's where he rests, and that's where the power is. And he says, that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That is the message of the cross. That when your relationships are built on strength, they can only be as strong as you are. And then without acknowledging our need, acknowledging that we need help, acknowledging that we need a savior, not just that one day when we confessed our faith, but every single day that we pretend like we don't need the message of the cross is a day that we live a powerless life. That we leave on the table the gift of grace. And I want to be very clear about what I'm talking about, what grace is. Grace is the power of God to fulfill what we lack. Grace is strength and weakness. Grace is when God's Spirit rests on us and allows us to do things that we could never do on our own. The Christian life is not about reaching independence. The goal isn't to move out when we turn 18. The Christian life is about coming to the end of ourselves and become painfully aware of how dependent on God we really are. Can you see how embracing our weaknesses would unite us with God and with one another? I want you to think about it like this. What if we could live in a world, what if my shortcomings didn't just highlight my weaknesses? I feel like this is why so much of the power of God is stripped, because this is what it feels like to be exposed as weak, right? It feels like the spotlight is on you. It feels like the attention is on you for all the wrong reasons. And we squirm and we hate feeling vulnerable. We hate feeling weak. So what do? We justify ourselves. We separate ourselves. We try to liberate ourselves from this feeling of being weak. But what happens? Usually, we either isolate ourselves from other people because we feel weak. We feel like we don't deserve to be around them. It's just a matter of time. There's nothing to do with our weakness. And the same thing applies to God, that when we feel like it's on us and we have to work our way to get towards God, and then we quickly realize we're not making any ground, we stop. And we lose. And we feel lost and we feel empty. And what the message of the cross does is it allows us to do something with our weakness. We have somewhere to take it. We have the grace of God. And think about this. What if my shortcomings didn't just point to me? What if it wasn't just a spotlight on me? But what if my sins and my failures and my struggles, what if it pointed not to my weakness, but God's strength? What if now, because of my life in Jesus, and I've received his wisdom, justified, sanctified, and liberated, what if now my life, even my weaknesses, were not ending on me, but it was a constant connection to the cross? What if my life was not just about my weaknesses and how far I had to go to get to God, but what if my weaknesses were a reminder of how far God came to get to me? What if my life wasn't about how bad I was, but about how loved I am? What happens when we follow Jesus is now our stories can no longer be separated from the cross. And so now when I tell my stories, when I tell my weaknesses, it is an invitation to be reminded of the cross. It's to be reminded of God's goodness. It's to be reminded of all that he did. And now the cross overshadows my sins. The cross overshadows all the things I wish I wouldn't have done, all the things that I'm afraid to mention. Now cast in front of the cross in this light, the cross overshadows all of that. And when I'm reminded of my sin, I'm reminded that Jesus took my place on the cross, that he has already justified me before God, that he has already sanctified me through his Spirit, and I am liberated from it once and for all. The problem in a powerless faith is when we come to the cross with full hands, trying our best to be perfect and good enough to get this close to the cross and get this close to God. But can I just say, the cross does not need our feeble attempts at a perfect life. It doesn't need our attempts at perfection to protect the cross. The cross already has one that perfectly laid on it. That's the only one it needs. What it needs from me and you is to come to it empty-handed and to cling to it. And to be a reminder that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisest of this world. And even though it feels like weakness and it feels like vulnerability, this is the place of greatest strength. That this is where our God chose to meet us. And every single day we have the message of the cross. And the message of the cross is not just for those of us that grew up in the church or that have been around for a while or have a decent life. The beauty and the message of the cross is it was for the Jews and the Gentiles, that it was for all people. And the message of the cross is available to all people today. And you don't get access to it because of how good you are or how good your day's going to this point. You get to it completely by the saving work of Jesus on the cross. And I know it sounds foolish. A God that would become a man, a God that would live a perfect life and to show his godliness by choosing to die on a cross. And this same God would choose to show his power by resurrecting 3 days later. And this God would choose normal people like me and you to be his ambassadors that literally transform this earth into heaven. I know it sounds too good to be true. It sounds foolish, but what if it's not? What if on the other side of this message is the greatest life? What if on the other side of this message is an answer to every ache you've ever experienced? What if on the other side of this message is a power like none you've ever experienced? What if on the other side of this message that you get to experience unity with God and with others? That's why I'm pleading with you through my foolish preaching today that you would come and respond not to me, but to the message of the cross. That there is a heavenly Father that loves you and wants you. That he has chosen to justify you. It's not on you. He's already done the work. That he has a plan and a purpose, a unique one for your life where he will redeem you completely and use you in beautiful ways. What you have to do is to respond in faith, to believe that he is who he said he is, and you can do that today. Please, at all of our campuses, don't leave without talking to someone. We're gonna have a team of people at every stage, at every campus. Come forward. We would love to celebrate and pray with you. And for all of us, we're gonna close today by standing. We're gonna stand as we go into worship. We're gonna stand unified because we're gonna be reminded of the message of the cross. We're gonna be reminded of our good King who became the lowest of lows, who became a servant and died a criminal's death, and now welcomes all people into his kingdom through humility. That this good God has done all the things that need to be done. He is our King, he is our King Jesus. And all allegiance is pledged to him. That is what we were standing in this moment. And I'm gonna pray, and then I wanna encourage you to worship and to be reminded of how good the message is. So right where you are, close your eyes, bow your heads, and let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. God, we thank you for the message of the cross. And God, we know it sounds foolish. And if we're being honest, it could even sound foolish to us sometimes. But God, I pray that it would be the message, the most important message. It would be the truest message in our life. And it showed us who you are. That God, you couldn't make sense of our life separated from the cross. Our lives don't make sense outside of the cross. That we are only where we are because of you and your goodness and your grace. We only get to heaven because of you. We only get the good things in life because of you. So we acknowledge you. God, I pray we don't miss the sign. Your son on a cross, our King on a cross, strength and weakness. God, in this moment, we are standing together, united under your name, pledging allegiance to you. King Jesus, we worship you and you alone. It is in your perfect and holy name we pray. And the church said, amen.